May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Scripture this morning comes from 1 Samuel, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called, "Samuel, Samuel!" And he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called again, "Samuel." Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again, a third time, and he got up and went to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood there, calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for I, your servant, is listening." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Before my sermon, I have news of the church family that I want to share with you. First, I want you to know of the death of Sally Rudder, stepmother of Paul Rudder of our congregation, who passed away this past Tuesday. We pray in gratitude for her life, and we pray comfort for all who grieve her passing. I also want to be sure you know of the death of Doug Williams, who was an associate pastor here at this church in years past. He and his wife Cindy, both of whom were clergy, have retired to Colorado, and he was hospitalized and died this past Sunday. We pray in gratitude for Doug's life and his faithful leadership, especially in our church and in all the places where he served. We pray comfort on all who grieve. Will you join me now in prayer? O Holy Spirit, we offer to you the prayers of our hearts, offering gratitude for all those who've gone before us and praying comfort in all our grief. In our worship now, I pray that you would fill us with your wisdom, that my words and our hearts and our lives might reflect the fullness of your grace. Amen. I know some of you experienced totality this last week. The rest of you are going to suffer
as those of us who experienced something world-changing attempt to convey in words this mystery. Annie Dillard, in the 1982, in an essay about a total eclipse, wrote that the relationship between a partial eclipse and a total eclipse is similar to the relationship between kissing a boy and marrying one. Or she said, flying in an airplane and falling out of one. She said, generally, one precedes the other, but it in no way prepares you for what's about to come. I don't know if any of you experienced a partial eclipse. Here in Los Angeles, this was visible. Anybody wear the glasses and look up at the sun as it got sort of eaten by the moon coming over front of it. Some of you saw totality, too. I know Dick did, and Kenny, and Beverly and Sharon, some of you are out there. You can see the glow in our eyes, the twinkle. As I said to the kids just a minute ago, it was an awe-inspiring event, not at all requiring intellectual engagement to experience the transcendent wonder of the moment. I married a space enthusiast who will often suggest that we find occasions to go to dark sky so that we can look up at some wondrous thing happening in the stars. Those are cool. But a total eclipse is a whole nother thing. The wonder of totality continues to have significance when I think intellectually about what's happening. It gets deeper in my mind as I contemplate the wonder that in this particular solar system, on our particular planet, we have this moon that is just the right size so that it can completely block the sun in a way that allows the corona to be revealed. If our moon was larger, it wouldn't work. If it was smaller, it wouldn't work. It's just the right size. And then the motion of orbits, and someone else is going to explain the planetary physics better than I, allows for this rare moment that happens somewhere on our planet, roughly every 18 months, but allows for the sun's light to be completely changed by the moon's present in front of it. It really did feel like a portal opened up that connected my heart to the universe. I felt it in my body in a visceral way, an experience of unsettledness and wonder, an experience of fragility and vulnerability and connection. It was a truly holy moment for me. I think of how poorly I have conveyed this in words. I was able to experience totality back in 2017 when there was another eclipse that crossed our country. That one went over my family's farm in Nebraska, and so we persuaded friends to come watch with us there, and it was moving and wild. I was telling another friend about how cool it was to try and persuade her to go experience totality this time, and she did not really believe me, but she went and afterwards called to say, "You were right. It was all that." I think of the complexity of using words to describe an earthly event like an eclipse. And then I think of the complexity of trying to use words to describe something as transcendent as the God of all creation, which is really what we do every time we gather in Sunday worship, every time we pray to God, every time we try to give testimony to our faith. We're using words which are helpful, but at the end of the day, fairly inadequate to describe something that is beyond what we're able to make sense of. We can intellectualize and describe systems and theologies, but before it all, through it all, and after it all, it's wonder, it's majesty, it's marvel, it's beyond what our words can convey. But what we humans have are words, and so it's what we use to describe our faith. In fact, the gospel writer of John described word as God. It's translated into English with a capital W word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Been thinking about how to make sense of that marvel, that mystery, that wonder. And grateful for the writing of Kat Armas, a Cuban-American theologian and writer whose devotional, Sacred Belonging, will be a source for this sermon series starting now and stretching through these 5 weeks. She writes this about language and words in the beginning of the Gospel of John. She says, "When I was young, I believed that every language had an English and a Spanish version. After my elementary school teacher taught us a few words in Mandarin, I raised my hand to ask if what we had just learned was the English or the Spanish version of the language. Confused, she told me it was just Mandarin. I figured that meant it was the Spanish version, as that was my primary language." She continues, "The first time I read John 1:1 in English, it captivated me. In the beginning was the Word. Few descriptions of Jesus stand out so powerfully, particularly because of my love for words. Growing up with Spanish as my first language, however, I understood John 1:1 quite differently. The version I became familiar with reads, 'En el principio ya existía el verbo,' which translates to, 'In the beginning already existed the verb.' Jesus, the verb of God, the action of God. This is the image of Jesus I knew from a young age." She continues her exploration, inviting us into an imaginative space as we consider the power that our words have to not only convey a particular meaning, but create the sense of a thing, to create a worldview and an understanding of identity and relationship. The Greek word logos, here translated as word, in Greek thought, also describes cosmology and interconnection of all things. Logos invites the Greek thinker to consider what it means to be connected. So in English, we have word, in Spanish, verb, and in Greek, this connection, each inviting a particular nuance, a different way of framing the transcendence and power of God. Language so powerfully shapes who it is, how it is that we understand God, and how we locate ourselves in the midst of God's story. I think of that gift. Too often in churches, we tend to act as though what we have to convey is the truth. The Bible says it, so I believe it. As if what faith does is simplify and make concrete things. But my experience of God and my experience of language is that the deeper you go into relationship, the more space opens up for life and interpretation and complexity and nuance. When John writes, "In the beginning was the Word," with a capital W word, we're invited not to reduce God to a set of letters that can be typed on a page, but to imagine a God whose very being describes existence and connection and life and action and wonder, who's present in our words as we try to make sense of, put in order to our belonging with one another and with the divine. When churches act as if we have the whole truth cornered and put down into a set of letters that can be typed on a page, condensed into 4 spiritual laws or 10 rules for living, or a doctrine that settles it all, we miss the point. Because the words, I believe, are intended to open space, to give handles that we can hold on as we continue to climb higher in our struggle, in our journey, in our work of drawing near the love of God. Bad translations of Scripture, of God's Word, can cause significant damage. Not too many months ago, I was able to see the movie 1946, a new documentary that traces the origins of the word homosexual in English translation of our Bible. It wasn't until 1946 in the Revised Standard Version that the word homosexual was added to the Bible. In a translator's choice that scholars since have widely decried as wrong and inappropriate. But that version of Scripture was formative for other English translations that would come after and wouldn't be corrected until decades passed, during which time an anti-gay way of thinking and living would be used to shape the church as an instrument of exclusion and hate. Not because it was there in the original Scripture, but because it was added in translation. Translation becomes complex, right? Because cultures change and our use of words, our phrases, and our cultures shift and change and grow. And when you're translating an ancient document, you have so many choices to make about how you're going to render the original words faithfully into words that speak in a new language, in a new context, in a new time. But we have to be on guard for ways that we have used translation, used our confidence in particular words as an occasion to act in ways that are contrary to the heart of the gospel, to suggest the heretical notion that some people are outside of the love of God, and to institutionalize that into churches. I've been doing a lot of work within our denomination over these past months in preparation for our general conference, which will begin on April 23rd in Charlotte, North Carolina. I'm grateful to be able to attend as a delegate from our region. Rachel Gibson of our congregation is attending as a reserve lay delegate and will participate as well. At General Conference this year, we have the opportunity to remove harmful exclusions and penalties that have been placed in our book of discipline, our rule book, that have not only limited the ministry of the church, excluding gay clergy and same-sex weddings, but have done significant damage, is that exclusion has formed a way of thinking that communicates limits on the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, our congregation and our region have joined with United Methodists in many places in saying that we are not willing to follow those rules. And for some time now have been openly defying those prohibitions and exclusions. We affirm and celebrate gay clergy. We welcome same-sex weddings in our congregation and in our sanctuary. We continue to proclaim a gospel that speaks broadly of the love of God, that affirms the divine image in every person. We're not alone in that rebellion. In fact, most of the U.S. in formal gatherings has declared similar unwillingness to follow the exclusionary prohibitions that are a part of our book of discipline. So at this general conference, this time that we gather, the church will have a decision to make about whether we're going to hold on to laws and rules that those of us who can give testimony to having seen the love of God at work in same-gender marriages and the word of God preached and modeled through gay and lesbian clergy say is out of sync with the gospel. We have this choice to make. In our denomination, outside of our Western region, significant numbers of congregations have already left the denomination. You may have talked to your aunt in Alabama who told you all about this, or wherever she lives. Roughly a fourth of United Methodist congregations across the U.S. have disaffiliated from the denomination because, for the most part, because they've said they're unwilling to stay in a denomination that won't enforce its rules. Even though we still have anti-gay rules, they've said we can't stay because you won't enforce them. And so at this general conference, we have a new group gathered. That's the people who've stayed. That is a group of people who are committed to inclusion and celebrating diversity and living in a different way. I hope that this change will really be possible and that we will leave behind this dangerous, harmful, and heretical work of interpreting and translating scriptures in ways that dehumanize and exclude. I know that we'll have more work to do because the work of overcoming our prejudices, our exclusions, our limitations, it's ongoing. And just because we take the rules away doesn't make us a community that reflects the beloved community of God, right? We're still working at overcoming sexism and racism. We're still working at overcoming our judgments of people because of where they live and what their national status is and how much they have and who they associate with. We're still overcoming the harmful legacies of colonialism and prejudice in so many forms. The work will still be before us, but I look forward to this moment of overcoming this limitation that's rooted in words wrongly used to create barriers and to do harm rather than to create connection, to speak of the power of God which transcends and to move us ever higher in our attempt to name and claim, to understand and embody the power of the grace of Jesus Christ, which changes our lives and changes the world. It gives us a capacity to live as people who can do things no one thought was possible, to embody compassion where others are ready for judgment, to offer forgiveness and grace, to work for justice, to stand up for peace in a world where missiles continue to fly. We dare to claim these things not because they're obvious or inevitable, but because they seem impossible and also are exactly what the gospel calls us to. As we study and live our lives modeled on Jesus Christ, who showed compassion and love even to death on the cross, who answered death with resurrection and gives us the ability to claim belonging in a spirit that moves in us still. The Holy Spirit comes to the church as a gift at Pentecost. It allows us to speak in many tongues, to use all kinds of words to describe and convey and teach and model this transcendent love we're only starting to make sense of. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and it fills us, each of us, all of us, with the power of God. It gives us confidence to believe that our bodies, our lives, our story can be one through which the gospel is told. Which brings us to Samuel and Eli. Young Samuel heard his name called in the middle of the night and simply answered. Young Samuel goes to Eli, who is confused. This story is so rich and beautiful and teaches us many things. Today, I love simply savoring this image of the God of all creation calling out the name of a young boy, daring him to believe that what he was hearing was his name and believe that what he was called to was to proclaim a word of God. God is still speaking today in nudges and gestures, in neighbors and community, in a message of grace and compassion that invites us to dare to listen for the call to hear our own names and let our lives be used for the living out of grace in this world. You are invited to know that you belong in this story, that the Spirit has the capacity to move in you, and that there is something you are able to do that makes a difference for the sake of love. May you be ready to listen, to hear, to grapple with the words, and to live the life you're called to by God. May it be so. Amen.